We continue in our book of Romans in the third chapter, and we're going through it, talking about the indictments or the charges or the accusations against all mankind. And that accusation is that all mankind sins. Every man, woman, and child are sinners by nature. And so the Apostle Paul uses this and uses it kind of as a court experience in bringing accusations or charges against us as he goes down through these verses in verses 10 through 18 of Romans chapter 3. We've gone through many of them. We'll get to the 15th, 16th, and 17th verses today. It's taken quite a while going there. We shall surely, one thing that we should take away is we ought to understand what depravity looks like when we leave the church, especially over the past few months. We understand that there is no good in any man, that they're all deserving, that we're all deserving of hell itself, and yet by God's mercy, he saves some and saves us by the blood of Christ, and we're thankful for that. We find that we broke it down as we looked at these sections. The first thing we looked at was man's character. We found that man is universally evil, that he's spiritually ignorant, rebellious, wayward, spiritually useless, and morally corrupt. It doesn't sound like there's much good in man, is it? There's no good in man, the Bible says. And then we come to this conversation, which we talked about the previous weeks in the 13th and 14th verses. We found that he was spiritually dead and that he was deceitful. The ninth thing we found out, that he doesn't speak the truth. The tenth thing was that man is full of cursing and bitterness. And if you work in a workplace, you realize that's true. I draw up sometimes at some of the things I hear. It's just, and out of the mouths of women as well as men. I know there's no difference, but it seems like it's nastier when it comes out of a woman's mouth. You don't expect that. But nonetheless, that's the world we live in. We do what we can. We speak the truth where the God opens the door. And that's what God has called us to do, is to spread his gospel and to be a light unto the world, because there's much darkness everywhere we go. We see that. And as we read this, and I don't want us to get so full of darkness from hearing about all this sin. I want to always, in the message or at the end of the message, give you hope. And there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because we're sinners doesn't mean that we have to remain that way. We can bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his grace we'll be saved, and saved forever, if indeed we are true believers. So the last thing we want to come to, speaking of these charges against mankind, is the conduct of fallen sinful man. We want to look at his conduct, or the conduct of the accused. We look at verses 15 through 17. I want to back up because it's been a while and we've got others that may not have heard this, but we'll begin in verse 9 in this particular section, and we'll begin going over again that which we've already preached. In verse 9 it says, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And the charge there, are we better than these? Paul had addressed the Jews and talked about how God had blessed them abundantly, but it didn't mean that they were better than the Gentiles just because they were blessed that way. So all are sins, and they need to be delivered from that sin. That's the problem, is sin. And he wants us to understand that as we go along. As it is written, and when we see that, we know that it's previously taken from some scripture. This predominantly from the 14th Psalm and other psalms, but predominantly from Psalms 14, which similar to the language. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He begins to describe now our total depravity, our total inability before God, our standing before God. What can we do to make it better? Paul said, let's go down this list and see if there's anything that we can do to improve ourselves. You know, that's what we need to do. That's what we're told today in some places, that if you'll just do a little better, or maybe a little spark of good will come up, God can handle the rest of that. Well, that's not the way that works, because we're going to find out that there's no spark in us. If it is, it's a spark that Job talks about, where the sparks fly upward, where there's sin going forth. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, that's a deplorable condition. And we're told in the world today, if we'll just seek after God, if we'll just try to understand, if we'll just turn to God, but we read in God's holy word that we're not capable of doing that. We're not capable of taking the first step to come to Christ. In fact, we're dead in trespasses and sin, according to Ephesians in the second chapter, in the first verse. And so dead men, as we would think of a natural dead man, can't do anything. You can place all kind of burdens on him. You can shout at him. You can stand over him with a Bible and preach for hours over him. And what results is it going to have? No effect. Why? Because he's dead. And that's what Paul is saying. You may be alive as a natural man, but you're dead spiritually. You have an inability to come to God. And what's more than that, you don't want to come to God. That's what our problem is. Our sin blinds us to the place where we need to be, and we'll continue to be blinded until that day that grace would arrest our hearts. Amen. Until that day that God would intercede and give us that faith that we might receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that it might be exercised and that we might come to know Him as both Lord and Savior. So there is hope even in all this darkness. There's a light. And then he begins to describe man from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've used practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And what we'll preach about today, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if anything sums that up, verse 18 sums it up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When I was dead in sin, I didn't fear God. I didn't think anything about Him. I just didn't have thoughts about Him. Donna would grab the children up and she'd do what she's supposed to be doing, and she'd take them to church. So because I wasn't the right head, she would bypass me being the head of the family, and her head was the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was going to do what He commanded her to do, whether I liked it or not. And I didn't particularly like it, you know. So, you know, it was just tough stuff because she was going to church. Now, thank God that she did what she was supposed to do while I was out there wasting away and witnessing, and she was doing the right thing, and she saw where the words were getting me irritated, so she won me by her conversation. That's what Peter talks about, a wife winning her husband by her conversation. That means her lifestyle, not necessarily with words, but by observation, in spite of my inability to do right, in despite of my not wanting her to go, she did it in spite of all that. And that came home to me after the Lord began dealing with me. Made me mad to begin with, but after, you know, when you get spiritual eyes, you can see how merciful God has been to you all this time. And so I was blessed to have a godly wife to not leave me when she should have, and yet stay by my side and love me until that time that the Lord dealt with me. Now, that was quite a while she had to put up with that. I was about 29 when I remember God's dealings in my life and coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and life has been different ever since. Much better, to say the least. Much better, to say the least, and full. But here we find what keeps us from having that kind of life. What keeps us from recognizing the kind of life that God really created His creatures to live. But because sin has entered in and blinded us, we're trying to get our needs met another way, instead of all of our needs being met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says in another portion of Scripture, I believe it's Galatians, it said Jesus, who is our what? Life. He's our life. You know, when we're already servant to one master when we're dead in sin, that's Satan. We can't do nothing but serve him because of our sinful desires. And he's not that concerned with us because we're already captivated by sin. And so he's not bothering us so much. You know, we're still dead in trespasses and sin. He goes on, tries to make Christians' lives miserable, tries to get them to deny Christ and all those kind of things. He's up to preparing his traps and all those kind of things there. And so he's not that concerned. We're sitting there in that condition, and we find ourselves unable to come to Christ, or unable to even think that that's our necessity, that that's our created purpose, is to serve God. And sin interrupts that. We're blinded to what we're supposed to be doing, but we're going to do something because we're wanting to get our needs met, and unfortunately the world revolves around me, I, and my, and so all that's going to be motivated by what I want. And I'm going to get what I want, and I'm going to find out some techniques to get that done, and they're going to be sinful techniques because that's all I can go under. But once God has dealt with us, once we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have another Lord over us. We have another King over us. And it's the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says he has many commandments. And a lot of people won't come to church because, oh, it's just a bunch of rules and regulations. No, it's not. And yes, it is. But the rules and regulations, according to Jesus, he says, my commandments are what? Not grievous. Why is that? Because they're for our good. We quickly find as we begin reading the Word of God, and now that the old man is dead but his residue remains, we find that conflict of not wanting to sin and yet sin's pulling us in this direction, and we're so comfortable with that when we're first born again that the faith needs to grow, and we're struggling with that. We find the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us to do this instead of sin like this, and we begin doing it. Boy, we find a conflict there until we come through that, and we believe it, and we do it, and pretty soon that sin doesn't seem to be bothering us so much. And we have great victory in many, many places, and perhaps we've got some sweet spots that we need to deal with. Much like Asa, when he wouldn't deal with the groves, he just kind of set that out of his mind and his heart. But you know, God won't let us set that out of our mind. God wants to cut away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And if I've got a sweet spot, if I've got a sweet sin over here, if I've got a stronghold that I'm not working on, or I refuse to look at and try to get God to see the other good, you know, we're that way. It doesn't work that way, but that's the way we think it works a lot of times. Well, I've done all this, Lord. Let's just don't worry about seeing this over here. What do you think God's going to focus on? He's going to focus on it. He's going to bring that which we've hid behind us. He's going to bring it right in front of us. He said, now deal with this. He said, you don't look like what my son died for. You're covered in the blood of Christ. And so I want you to deal with this. Because I want you to walk in the world and be recognized as a son and a daughter of Almighty God. And because you're not addressing this, you're not looking like what I've designed you to be. And so that's what sin does. And even it follows us, even after we're delivered from that. And our sins will never be visited on us again. And it's hard for us to get our minds around that. Jesus said he came to the world to save his people from their sins. He either did it or he didn't do it. The Bible says that he did do it. God said, in Jesus I am well pleased. This is my son. Hear ye him. And Jesus speaks to us of what it takes to serve the Father. He said, follow me. Watch what I do. See what I do. I've left you an example that you might follow me. Paul even says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul didn't want nobody to follow him because he was Paul. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so that's what our purpose is then in today's lessons we're talking about. That sin has been taken away, and yet we're seeing That man in his natural state has the inability of coming to Christ, nor does he want to in any way. But he's describing the Holy Spirit is through the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Rome, just how wicked man is. Now, all of us have the capabilities of being just as wicked as Hitler and doing devious things, or the most devious things that you can think, read, or look back in history or see today that's being done. We have that capability apart from the grace of God. But by the common grace of God, we aren't all murderers and killers, and we don't do the, you know, we categorize sins, big sins, little sins. God doesn't. God calls sin, sin. But we categorize them, and oh, we don't want to get caught up in adultery and murder and all these kind of things, but you know, it's all right to go over here and tell a little white lie or, you know, do that. No, it's not. Sin, sin, and God will deal with it. And that's our problem. See, we buy in our natural state, this is who we are, and this is what we're capable of doing it. Do we all do it? No. But are we capable of it? Yes, we are capable of it. The only reason we don't do to the far extreme of what we're looking at here is by the grace of God. By the common grace of God. And so we see our conduct now as we look at this. What is the conduct of this indictment against man? What is the conduct or the accusations against mankind? We look at it today in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They quickly shed blood. They're swift to do it. They don't think another moment about declaring war. Let's get in a war. Why? It's going to stimulate the economy. That's why. That's the real reason why. It's never, oh, they may have it, oh, we're going to fight and put these people at freedom, and they have all these good things that look good on the outside, but the bottom line is it stimulates the economy. That's why we're always at war with somebody. Always sending troops over somewhere else. Well, we ain't got no business a lot of time. So that's what it does. It stimulates the economy. Anytime that the economy has been bad in the United States, you know what happened? A war would break out somewhere. What would happen? Jobs would be made, you know, got stuff's got to be made. Got to make tanks and bullets and ammunition and all this kind of stuff, and it works that way. See, even the government in the world is shaped by that sinful system. See, and who's in charge of that? It says Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So he's manipulating. He's setting up things that people might be entrapped or ensnared in. So we find that natural man is our feet are swift to shed blood. What does that mean? The 11th charge is that the ungodly are innately murderous. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The cannibalism that still exists in a few primitive tribes and the mass executions of innocent civilians that have taken place in numerous developed countries in modern times are but extreme manifestations of the basically destructive disposition of fallen mankind. You know, the Word of God tells us that we can murder with our mouths. We do that. We'd be murderers. So we think a murder is actually shooting or stabbing or killing somebody or whatever way that they can be killed. But Jesus wants us to understand when we think about sin and think about serving Him, it's not just the outward thing that you see that's sinful, it's the attitude of the heart. And so he said we could be murderous with our words. That's why he says if a man looks upon a woman to lust, he's committed adultery in his heart already. That's why he says that. So I had somebody arguing one day, says, you know, Jesus is wrong there. Yeah. He said, in other words, I need to go, I can go out and do it. And it's just as bad. And he said that just thinking in your heart's the worst thing. That's the way he's talking about the motive of your heart. That's what he's talking about, the motive of your heart. What motivates us to do what we do? How do we keep from committing adultery in our heart? Well, if we begin thinking about it, we think thoughts that the Bible tells us not to think, to overcome that lustful thinking. To know that we're sinning against God, That ought to be first and foremost in my heart. It was in David's when he finally came to the place of confessing his sin against God. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned in thy sight. He had recognized finally and fully that God was aware of every little thing that David did. And so God is aware of every little thing that we do. And we can't hide anything from Him. Everything is open in the eyes of God. And so we begin to have that mindset. We begin to understand it that way. What is that going to enable us to do? Sin more, sin less?
Less.
I don't want to bring shame to my God who has given me His all. His only begotten Son sent Him from heaven to suffer and die like He did, to shed His precious blood for me and pay for my sins when I should have paid for them myself. I don't want to sin more. I want to sin less. And so our reasoning then is now governed by the Bible instead of who we were. He said the 19th century Scottish evangelist Robert Haldane wrote, "The most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys of his fellows to satiate his ambition, his revenge, and his cupidity or his greed." So he said animals kill to satisfy their hunger, but not as many as man does, based and motivated upon ambition, revenge, and greed. Those are things that motivate mankind. Even in the United States, with its Christian heritage, since the turn of the 20th century, twice as many of its citizens have been slain in private acts of murder than have been killed in all the wars of its entire history. You take that in, that's a lot of folks. In a short amount of time, compared to all the wars that we fought in, there's been more killed since the turn of the century. According to research, Arnold Barnett of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, a child born today in one of the 50 largest cities in the United States has the chance of 1 in 50 of being murdered. In our largest, 50 of our largest cities. 1 in 50 of being murdered. Dr. Barnett estimated that a baby born in the 1980s is more likely to be murdered than an American soldier in World War II was of being killed in combat. A baby. Whether in peace or in war, man kills man. The mass exterminations of Nazis and Marxists in our own century had their counterparts in past history, the notorious terrorist Chiang Hsien-chung, I've never heard of him, in 17th China, century China, killed practically all the people in the Sect 1 province. During that same century in Hungary, a certain countess systematically tortured and murdered more than 600 young girls. Obviously, most people are far from possessing such extreme brutality, but Scripture makes clear that the seed of murder is one of a multitude of evil sins that are universally found in the human heart and that, to some degree, inevitably grow and bear fruit. You ever been so angry you want to kill somebody? You ever had those thoughts? Maybe some of you haven't had that. That's what's within us. And I'm going to tell you, if it wasn't for the boundaries of grace, we would act on those things. At that moment of ill-temperedness or madness, if we could just get my hands, if they were here right now, what I'd do then? I thank God they weren't sometimes. But that, where's that coming from? See? That's what we're capable of, but God's delivered us from that. And so we're not to act that way anymore. When we have those kind of thoughts, quickly disperse them with the Word of God. But if you don't know Jesus, you can't disperse them. Because you're still in your sin, and your sin is going to dictate what you do. And if occasion arises, you're going to act on that. And don't believe occasions won't arise. They'll arise all throughout your life. That's the 12th charge in the indictment, overall indictment. And the second one is that is manifest in man's conduct is that of a general destructiveness. There's destruction and misery in his paths or in his ways. That's the way of a man. In other words, that's his lifestyle. That's what man is capable of. That's what he does. That's what the Bible's saying. And we can simply look in history and see all the world wars and the different wars and all kind of wars that we've had that we've been involved in, not just us, but all mankind, if we look back through the ages, how much blood has been shed. Some of it in the name of Christianity. Some of the bloodiest wars that have ever been fought that are in the name of Christianity. And so we see that destructiveness there. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The Greek word, sutramoma, destruction is what it, what the word is a compound word that denotes breaking in pieces and completely shattering, causing total devastation. When we think of destruction, maybe we don't think of it as deeply as we ought to. Why? Because we hear about it and we see about it every day on TV. We can see wars being fought. Remember when CNN televised the whole war that was going on over there, and we saw everything. We saw bombs drop down into chimneys. He said, watch this. I remember General Schwarzkopf said, here's a picture. Said, we'll show you how our capabilities are. He showed a bomb in a smokestack in a place where there was supposedly making weapons of destruction. And guided that bomb right down the hole in that chimney. Just blew that whole place up. Watching it on TV, watching a war on TV. What does that do to us as a society? It desensitizes us. We think of destruction. Destruction. We don't think deeply enough. What is destruction? What does it really mean? Well, the Bible says, as it uses it in the Greek word, that it means breaking in pieces and completely shattering, causing total devastation. Something that can't be rebuilt. If it's completely shattered and total destruction, that's what devastation or destruction means. The manifestation of wanton destruction is becoming more and more evident in much of modern society. Victims are often robbed or raped and then beaten or murdered for no reason other than sheer brutality. The terms abused children and abused wives have become common in contemporary vocabularies. Isn't that a shame to our society? That there's a commonness of using those words that should break our hearts. And yet it is commonplace, and we know it's commonplace, and it's just the truth of what we're speaking about. Special divisions of many police departments and social service agencies are devoted specifically to dealing with the crimes and victims that those terms relate to. Misery is a general term that denotes the resulting harm that is always in the wake of man's acts of destruction against his fellow man. His destructiveness inevitably leaves a trail of pain and despair. So it's not just the destruction itself, which utterly shatters, it's what's left in the wake of that. How many lives are affected by that? How many lives were affected when we would go over and bomb Japan? How many lives were affected when the bomb was dropped on them? I mean, just years and years and years and years. Right. And years. And families exposed to that radiation and all those kind of things. That's the terror of war. That's the destruction it is. Listen to, we have a biblical parallel here that we can look at. Matthew in the 2nd chapter, if you want to turn there, talking about Herod. You know Herod, one of the Herods. You know, Herod was a general term to say this was the king or the ruler at that particular time. In Matthew in the 2nd chapter, you remember Jesus being born, and now the wise men are going to worship him, and Herod says, he's a threat to my kingdom. I heard this is the king of the Jews. I can't have another king being raised up, so I'll be deceitful, which I can do because I'm a sinful man. I can do that very well. So he secretly called the wise men together and said, when you find the Christ child, bring him to me so I can come and worship him. So that's what he sent them to do, and When they heard the king, they departed and they went, and the angel of the Lord told them that Herod was a wicked rascal. Don't pay attention to him. But they came and found the Christ child. They worshiped him. And it said in verse 12, they being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way to make sure that they didn't cross paths with Herod again, because they didn't want to divulge that information, because they found out that Herod had lied to them, that he had an agenda to go on. So in 16, this is what we see. Because of Herod's agenda, this is what he decided to do, because there was a king that was being born, and he was king, and he didn't want the competition. You know, kings, what they did back in those days, if there was any competition and they knew there was a lion somewhere, they went and killed babies, chopped heads off, killed whole families, got them wiped out so there'd be no threat to their kingdom, as if they would live forever. Yeah. They wanted their sons and to reign in their stead. They weren't too crazy about that. They wanted to live a long time and reign as long as they could. Well, listen to Herod. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, you reap what you sow, by the way, was exceedingly angry. Here we go. Here's his wrath. Here's what man is capable of. Now, this is one man. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts. It wasn't just a district of Bethlehem in that city. It was outward reaching too. All that he thought that it took to encompass killing all the babies that he thought could be the king of the Jews. Yep. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll kill every one of them. That's what he did. That's what he was capable of doing. And he had it done from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Destruction, and what did it say it left in its wake? Misery, pain, and despair. They refused to be comforted. You see how that works? You see how the Bible proves itself over and over again? And it's no different than anyone else or any other situation. It all applies. If destruction comes, then misery is left in its path and its wake. And it leaves many people hopeless. Many people hopeless. Well, the 13th and last charge in Paul's indictment of condemned men is that of his peacelessness. We know, being dead in sin, that we don't have any peace. We just don't have a peace. There's a human peace that we can find, but it's only temporary. It's like sin with its pleasures. The pleasures are only what? For a little while. They don't last long, and then the hook comes out. You know, there's a hook in it. We don't see it to begin with. We enjoy the pleasures of it for a while, so you can't tell young people or anybody that there's no pleasure in sin, because there is pleasure in sin. But it's only for a little while, which you can tell them there's consequences to everything that we do. And they're going to come home at the least time you expect them to come home, because God knows just exactly how to orchestrate our circumstances. And so when we sin, we're going to reap the consequences or the fruit of that sinning. And then this is what this is talking about. Paul's indictment of condemned men is that of his peacelessness. And the path of peace they have not known. And not only that, you could add, they will never know as long as they are in their sin. They'll never know the way of peace. Never know that comfort that's given. The apostle is not speaking of the lack of inner peace, although that is certainly a characteristic of the ungodly person, but of man's essential inclination away from peace. See? He doesn't want it. His natural inclination is to stir up and make trouble. It's to destroy and tear down. That's just what we've been talking about. And so, is a man's essential inclination away from peace. This charge is therefore something of a counterpart to the previous one. Peace has never been more highly extolled in our own day. But few would argue that peace, whether personal or international, actually characterizes our times. We couldn't say that. We couldn't say we're a nation at peace. We'd be lying. You know, considering everything that's going on just in our societies, much less what's going on the other side of the world. No, we couldn't say that and be truthful. There is no peace. So nevertheless, as in Jeremiah's day, many modern leaders are trying to heal the brokenness of their people superficially, crying, peace, peace, when obviously there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14 speaks of that, of false prophets when they were going around telling the people, peace, peace, when there was no peace. God was sending another message, and they were trying to lighten the message up. They weren't being true to God because they were false prophets. And they were telling the people false things, but people want to hear something good, that I'm going to be all right any other way except God's way most of the time. God's word gives much counsel as to what makes for peace, and those individuals and societies who have chosen to follow his guidance have experienced relative times of peacefulness, but scripture makes clear that peace will never dominate human society until the Prince of Peace returns to take us to glory. Now, there will be no permanent peace. There'll be times of peace. Note this gripping description of sin, and now I'm going to describe sin as somewhat personal. It is a debt, a burden, a thief, a sickness, a leprosy, a plague, poison, a serpent, a sting. Everything that man hates, it is, that is sin, a load of curses and calamities beneath whose crushing, most intolerable pressure the whole creation groaneth. Who is the hoary sexton that digs man a grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? It is sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave? It is none other than sin. Who by a more hideous metamorphosis than Ovid even fancied, changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? What does this? Sin does this. Who casts the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by divisions in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who with winning smiles on her face, honey flattery on her tongue, stands in the door to offer the sacred rites of hospitality and with suspicion sleeps, treacherously pierces our temples with a nail? What fair siren is this who, seated on a rock by the deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to allure, kisses to betray, and flings her arm around our neck to leap with us into perdition? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impales sinners mad as Gadarene swine down the precipice into a lake of fire? It is sin. Sin. That little word, sin. Such weight. Such weight to it. And that's a dark picture, but I told you before, I don't leave you with a dark picture. Because there's a remedy to sin. We that have found it know that by placing saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we found that our burdens have been lifted. Amen. That our sins, both past, present, and future, which we cannot comprehend. If one of you can, please tell me how. But he saved us from the penalty of that, even when we're yet going to commit that sin. Christ died for it. And if we were called into account for it, he would stand before the Father and say, "No, Father, look. He's dipped in my blood." And the Father said, "He's a son. He's a daughter. He's not accountable." Because Christ bore our sin.
Amen. Praise God.
And you that have not yet known him, you that are yet in your sins, if there be any here, know this, that there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That the best thing in the world that could happen to you is that your heart be burdened with sin. And that God would show you what a miserable person you are. And what you deserve is hell itself, and that's where you're going without Christ paying for your sin. But the good news is Christ is ready and willing. His arms wide open. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Yeah. And learn of me.
Amen.
He says you'll find peace for your heart because you'll become meek and lowly. And you'll find that peace. And so I tell you, there's hope even in this darkness that I talk about that's so necessary in our world today. We need to understand that we are sinners apart from the grace of God. If we don't have an understanding that we're a sinner, we will never yet ever seek a Savior.
Amen.
So God help us. We that have come to know him, we rejoice and thank God for it. But whether we know that there's many that have not yet known that, we pray that they would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you all, is my prayer for Christ's sake.